Our scripture today is Mark 9, 1 through 13, page 844 in your pew Bible. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. Question, what is this rising from the dead might mean? And they asked him, "Why did the scribe say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
We're glad to see you here this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we will dig into God's Word in Mark chapter 9. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come now to your Word. And we need to have your Word by your Spirit do its work on us. And so we come now to submit ourselves to you, to what you have revealed in your Word, and pray that you will accomplish your purposes as your Word goes forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because he's the hero Gotham deserves, but not the one it needs right now. So says Lieutenant Jim Gordon to his young son at the end of the movie, The Dark Knight. Some of you may be familiar with it. And he's trying to explain to his son why it is that Batman is the hero, and yet the police are going to have to hunt down Batman. Because his son has an expectation of what a hero is. A hero is not somebody that you hunt down. A hero is someone that you raise up and you give praise to. A hero is somebody that you want to emulate. And this decision that his father is telling him, no, we have to hunt down Batman. We have to track Batman. We have to try to bring him in, makes no sense to the young lad because it goes against all his expectations of what a hero ought to be. In fact, it's not a white knight that they're getting. It's the Dark Knight, completely blowing and shattering all of the expectations one has of a hero. Now, we live in a world of expectations. Every one of you, you know, there's some things I can't say about everybody, but every one of you has expectations. Do you not? Some of them may be trivial. Kids, you're here. You expect that when this service is over, you're going to go home and there's going to be some lunch. Right? That's your expectation. And I imagine that that expectation will be met. And that's really not just for the kids. That's for the adults as well. Right? You expect to get some lunch today. Students, you expect to go to a great university like Texas A&M University, and you expect at the end that you're going to be able to take your degree and go out and get a good job, right? That's your expectation. Please tell me that's your expectation. Please tell me your expectation is not, I'm going to get my degree from A&M and then go and live and sleep on my parents' couch for the next 5 years. Singles, you're not married, you have an expectation. Most of you have an expectation that someday you're going to get married. When you enter that marriage, There's a lot of expectations. I can pretty much assure you that in the premarital counseling that's done here, whether I do it or Ben does it or Pastor Wade does it, one of the things that we cover is expectations. Because when two people get married, there are 1,001 unspoken expectations that they bring to that marriage. That's also why we have to deal with conflict resolution in premarital counseling. Because most of the conflict that arises in marriage is because there are expectations. And when those expectations don't get met, conflict results. You have expectations of what your life's going to be like. You have expectations that life's going to go well with you. You have expectations that life is going to be peace and prosperity. That you're going to be able to live the kind of life you want to live, to live life to the standard that you want to live. You have expectations about even what's going on here this morning. You came here this morning with expectations. You expected to hear songs. You expected there to be prayers. Your expectation is that the pastor will preach longer than you would like him to preach. Right? And I'm going to meet that expectation. Because we're all about meeting expectations, right? You have expectations. Some of you came here with low expectations. Didn't really expect that God would meet with you here. Didn't expect that this would be anything other than an ordinary Sunday. Some of you came with high expectations. That this would be your time in the week when you would come and God by His Spirit would minister to you by the songs and the prayers and the Word and the sacrament of the Lord's table. We have all kinds of expectations. Expectations that for family. Expectations about what we would like our family to look like. Expectations that we would like our family to be a certain size. God chooses at times, though, to change those expectations. And that's really the reality about expectations that we don't like to face. Is that for all the expectations that we have, the reality is that more often than we would like to say, our expectations are not met. Correct? That so often in this life, the things that we would like to see happen, the things we want to see happen, the things we expect to happen, don't happen. For the students, not to scare you, some of you have an expectation that there'll be a $60,000 a year paying job when you get out of university. That expectation probably is not going to be met. Some of you who are single, your expectation is that you'll be married by a certain age. That expectation may not be met. For some of you, you expect that your family is that once you get married, you'll have the two kids, a boy and a girl, and you'll be through. Sometimes those expectations are exceeded, and sometimes very painfully they're not met. We expect for our children to be healthy, and yet we prayed for two of the children of this congregation who haven't been healthy. Expectations. We all have them, and the reality is that so often they're not met, and our expectations end up changing. And that's part of what the Christian life is about. We use big words like sanctification to talk about it. If we're being a little more colloquial, we'll talk about growth in grace. But a big part of the gospel, a big part of the work of the gospel is that God comes and works in our lives and He changes our expectations. He changes our expectations from what we think is best to what He knows is best. Even when we can't see it at the time. And that's what we find here in Mark chapter 9. Really, what we've been dealing with for the past month, from Mark 8:27 on through our passage today, has been about the reality that Jesus has come and He has been not just tweaking the disciples' expectations of who the Messiah is, He has been completely, radically changing their expectations of what the Messiah is going to do. And they are having a difficult time dealing with those changed expectations. Now, we started last week in chapter 9, and so we just very briefly, we are reminded that Jesus took His three main disciples, James, Peter, and John, took them to the mountain. They see His transfiguration. Peter wants to build three tents there. We talked about why that's not such a great thing and a great idea. And we got to verse 7. And the voice coming from the cloud. That's what we'll pick up today. Now, we briefly talked about "This is my beloved son" there in verse 7. I'm not going to spend much time on that because you can go back to Pastor Wade's sermon on Jesus' baptism when God the Father speaks as well and says the same thing to understand all that's contained in that statement, "This is my beloved son." But there's this additional statement that's made after that voice, the Father, makes that statement. He says, "Listen to him." Well, who's the him? It's Jesus. Listen to him. Now, when God tells you to do something, there is always the expectation of obedience, right? God says do it, you're supposed to do it. But there's more going on here than simply a call to obedience. I mean, he's telling them to listen to Jesus, and they should listen to Jesus. But I think what we miss in this passage is that there's an element of grace to this command, to this affirmation that they should listen to Jesus. And the note of grace is there because I think that God understands, he in some ways sympathizes, he understands that what he is telling to the disciples, what Jesus has been telling them about how the Messiah is going to suffer and die and be raised, goes against all that they expected of the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come and to usher in the kingdom right then, right there. And a suffering, dying Messiah doesn't fit with their expectations of the Messiah. And God the Father knows that that is a radical shift for them. And so he allows these three disciples to see the transfiguration of Jesus, that they might be reminded and shown anew who it is they are following. And then he gives them this command, listen to him. I know it's challenging everything that you thought you knew. It's challenging all your expectations. It's challenging all that you've been taught perhaps for years in the synagogue and all that you were taught by your mom and dad as they taught you the scriptures. It's challenging all of those things. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to this one who you have seen transfigured. He will not lead you astray. Yes, it is going to be difficult for you to embrace these new expectations, this new way of thinking about the Messiah. Listen to him. And that's what God calls us to do as his people. Listen to him. All of you have expectations about what you think the Christian life is going to be like. When you became a Christian, you had expectations. And a lot of your expectations weren't based on what God revealed in his word. And that's part of, again, of our sanctification, our growth in grace, is that God continually batters up against the wall of our expectations and says, that's not right. That's not a good expectation. That's not the expectation you should have. Listen to me. I'll tell you what you should expect. And the expectations he gives us as we grow in grace are what's true and right and good. Let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes when God, as we're studying his word, or as we hear preaching, or as we're in Sunday school, or wherever it might be, he comes to us and he challenges our expectation, and that's exactly, listening to him is the exact opposite thing of what we want to do. Because we know if we listen to him and we embrace his expectations and his view of things, that it's going to mean we're going to have to change. And we're going to have to think differently about ourselves, or about our situation, or our circumstances. We're going to have to do something different. We're going to have to change the way we live. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're quite comfortable with the way we're living right now. I hear it from folks all the time in different circumstances. It's almost a truism. People hate change. They like things to be the way that they are. They like things to stay the same. They like the comfortable feel of things always being similar. I mean, a trivial example. When we moved into this sanctuary, those of you who've been here for a while, you know, we used to meet over in what's the fellowship hall now. And all of you, or most of you, maybe not all of you, some of you like to wander. You had your seat. right? And your expectation was you were going to come in on Sunday morning and you were going to sit down in the same seat and you were going to sit next to the same people and the same people were going to be in front of you and the same people were going to be behind you. And look what we up and did. We up and built this sanctuary and we forced you all to go and to change all those kind of things. Now your expectation is that you'll come and you'll sit in a certain pew at a certain place, right? I mean, everybody knows, for the most part, student central here, right? You know, let me challenge you. Next Sunday, get here early. You all sit there. Make them move someplace else. Okay? It'd be good for everybody. Right? You have an expectation. When that expectation changes, we don't like it. Right? We don't like it. And God graciously comes and says, listen. Listen. It's good for you to heed what I'm telling you. Listen. Verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Okay, Elijah's gone, Moses is gone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen. That's not something new for us in Mark. Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples when he reveals something to them that they're not to let people know. But there's a new twist here, there's a new caveat. He says, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So life-altering, life-changing is what they've witnessed in terms of confirming them and understanding who Jesus is and what He's come to do and to encourage them to follow after Him, that Jesus says, you can't say anything now, but once I've risen from the dead, tell everybody else because they'll need this encouragement. They'll need this affirmation. They'll need to be reminded because their hopes will have seemed to be dashed. And they're going to be asked to grasp something and to hold on to something that is going to boggle their minds, this rising from the dead. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So the disciples, they're keeping it to themselves, but they're still talking and they're still scratching their heads. After what they've just seen, after the voice, the Father has told them to listen to Jesus, they can't get their minds around this idea of rising from the dead. It goes against all their expectations of the Messiah, all the expectations of what's going to happen. In fact, the reality that they've seen this transfiguration makes it even more difficult for them to embrace this expectation. Because if there's a rising from the dead, that means there has to be a preceding death. And they cannot get their minds around that changed view of the Messiah. And so they ask a question. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So they're taking a different tack to try and get understanding here. Because there's also an expectation that's tied with Elijah that goes all the way back to Malachi, the ending chapters of Malachi, that Elijah was going to come back. But in their expectation was that this was all going to happen rapidly in terms of time. That basically Elijah was going to come back, the Messiah was going to come, the kingdom was going to be ushered in all its fullness. And so what they're thinking to themselves is, okay, we were just on a mountain and we just saw Elijah. And if that's what the Malachi was talking about, what we've just seen, if that's what it was pointing to, then Elijah's come. The kingdom must be getting ready to come right now. There's no time for there to be a death. Really, when they ask this question, they're basically trying to use some logic, to use some reasoning with Jesus to go, Jesus, this whole dying and rising thing, it can't happen. If Elijah comes first, he's already come. We just saw him. We just saw him on the mountain. If he's come, that means the kingdom's coming real soon. And there's not enough time for this dying and rising stuff. It can't happen. And so Jesus then has to, once again, challenge their expectations. Verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He says, you're right. In a sense, you're right. Elijah has to come first. Elijah comes first to restore all things. And by that, what he's saying is Elijah comes to put things in their proper place in preparation for the Messiah. He's going to come back and get the people ready. He's going to get the people to a place that they're ready for the Messiah to come. He says, you've got that right. Elijah does come first. But you've misunderstood what exactly that means. Just as you're misunderstanding, as he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He says, okay, you've got this expectation of what Elijah is going to happen, and I'm telling you and showing you from the Scriptures how the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer and be treated with contempt. I'm showing you things. I'm twisting, I'm changing, I'm revolutionizing your expectations of what's to happen. And if I'm revolutionizing your expectations of the Messiah, then you've also got to change your expectations of this Elijah. He's going to come first, but it's not going to be in the way that you think. It's not going to be in a way that he comes, sets things in order, the Messiah comes, he's ushered in, and here comes the kingdom. Now, we, if we're honest again with ourselves, we understand what the disciples really want, right? I mean, would we not all like for Jesus to come back, wrap up this world, and usher in the kingdom in its fullness? You should want that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You should have that expectation. You should have that desire. You should be willing to say, you know, I know we're in the middle of March Madness, but if Jesus were to come today, that would be better than March Madness. All your brackets are blown anyway, so it doesn't matter. Oh, but I've got, I mean, let's get a little less trivial. There's a number of you who have weddings planned for this summer. We're all for marriage. We're all for weddings. If Jesus came back today, it would be far better than your wedding. Some of you, we'll go back to the students, the years of your toil in terms of your undergrad or your master's or maybe your PhD, they're coming to an end. You see the light at the end of the tunnel, the culmination of your labors. Jesus coming back today and ushering the kingdom in its fullness would be far better than you getting that degree. So he, in some ways, he's acknowledging, I understand why you want this to be this way. I understand why you want this to be Elijah comes, Messiah comes, kingdom comes right now, right here, at this time. But the Scriptures make it clear, he's saying, that it's not the way it's going to work because that's not what's going to happen with the Messiah. The Messiah has to suffer and die. The Messiah, Isaiah 53, he has to bear the wounds. He has to bear the stripes. He has to atone for sin by the death on the cross. He has to do these things. And so if that is the changing expectations about the Messiah, they have to change their expectations about Elijah. And he tells them, Jesus is gracious. And he tells them how the expectation has occurred. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The Elijah to whom he points is not the Elijah they saw on the mountain. It's clear from other passages in the gospel. The Elijah, even if you go back to the Mark, even though Mark doesn't make it explicit, when he refers to John the Baptist in the opening verses of Mark, the language he uses makes it clear. The Elijah that Jesus is referring to is John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist who's come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Even some of the way he dressed and what he did points to that. He came to restore all things. That is to prepare the people, right? He told people that, did he not? Now he was a little uncertain about when they asked him if he was Elijah. John said, "No, I'm not Elijah." By that he meant he wasn't actually Elijah. But he was coming to do an Elijah-like ministry. And he was preparing the people. And he called the people to repentance. And he baptized them for the forgiveness of sins. And he was making them ready for the coming of the Messiah. And he goes, and you know what happened to him? What happens to John the Baptist? How do they treat John the Baptist? What's happened to John the Baptist by this point? Lost his head. Okay? Changing expectations. God has come to these disciples, and in His Son, He is radically changing all their expectations about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah has come to do. And guess what? They're still not going to get it. They're still not going to get it. And Jesus is going to continue and continue and continue to press against those expectations, to say, you've got to get out of your way of thinking about these things and get to God's way about thinking of these things. Jesus, I think He repeatedly tells them and goes over this with them, and because He understands how radical it is what He's teaching them. I'm sure that's part of what He did in the 40 days between His resurrection and the ascension. We're told that He taught them about the kingdom. And I'm sure He went to the Old Testament scriptures and He said, now that I've risen, let me take you to the scriptures and show you even more clearly why these things had to happen the way that they did and what actually the coming of the kingdom will be like. How it's not going to be. Remember, He told parables that made it clear. Right? Parable of the mustard seed. Parable of the mustard seed made it clear that the kingdom's not going to come all at once. Boom. Here it is. It's going to start tiny. It's going to grow slowly. But eventually it's going to fill the whole earth. Now you may say, well, that's all good information, Pastor John. I'm glad that you helped me understand what was going on there in this passage. What in the world does that mean for me? Well, what it means for you is you're just like the disciples. You all have expectations of what life's going to be like. And God is at work right now by His Spirit, challenging and changing those expectations. There may be some here this morning, you're not even a Christian. You came with expectations this morning. Perhaps you came because somebody brought you here and you didn't want to offend them by saying no. But your expectation was you're going to come, somebody was going to stand up here and yell and scream. I do tend to be the one of the pastors who tends to yell a little bit more than the other two. But that you were going to basically come and be told you're a horrible, awful person, you're wicked, you're sinful, you're evil, you're no good, you're just a bad person. The Lord bless you, have a good day. Now, are you sinful? Yes. Are you wicked? Yes. The Bible says we all are. Even the members here at Westminster. Wicked, sinful, evil. In ourselves, no hope. Can't offer anything to God, even the good works that we offer, they're filthy rags. You may have expectations of, well, these people, if they knew the kind of life that I live, they'd look down on me. And God's having to work on us to make sure we're not that way. You have expectations about what Christianity is all about. You've gotten it from your past, you've gotten it from what you've seen on TV, you've gotten it from movies about what Christianity is all about. I invite you, encourage you. In about a week and a half, we're starting a 7-week, once a week, explaining Christianity on Tuesday nights, where you can come and you'll have your expectations challenged, no doubt, but you can ask your questions in a format where there's a great meal. It's a more intimate environment than here. It's kind of hard for you to ask questions of me while I'm up here preaching. You'll have an opportunity to hear what Christianity really is about and to ask questions. But you've got expectations. You have all kinds of expectations if you're an unbeliever about what you thought was going to happen here this morning. But I really want to speak to those of you who are Christians. Saints, you have all kinds of expectations that have no basis in the Word of God. You have all kinds of expectations of what you want your life to be, and God is at work to show you that those expectations have to change. And that is not an easy process. That is not a something that just changes overnight. All those things I mentioned before, we have to press our expectations by the power of the Spirit through the grid of God's Word. And when we do, we find that our expectations are often nowhere near what God's expectations are. Some of you have expectations that life is going to be easy. I can testify. I can personally testify, but I don't even have to personally testify. I can bring up any number of people in this congregation right now who will tell you, following Jesus doesn't always mean an easy life. Amen? I see, I get some people. Following Jesus doesn't always mean prosperity, regardless of what you hear on the TV. Following Jesus is not about making you wealthy, about making you comfortable. Following Jesus is about making much of Jesus. Some of you have expectations about what married life's going to be like. That's just going to be this wondrous bliss. And there is a, please hear me, marriage is wonderful. But it is not easy. If you don't believe that, talk to the people who are married. And they'll tell you. Some of you may think that your life's just going to be kind of one good thing after the other, one good thing after the other, one good thing after the other. And there are blessings in this life, and God is good. But we have to change our whole expectation about what good is. I mean, Jesus tells his disciples things like this. If you want to live, you got to die. And we know that most of that original group of disciples, apostles, they didn't die. They didn't lay down on their beds and go to sleep and enter into glory. They had their heads cut off. They were crucified. They were boiled. I mean, God, through His inspired apostles, has them write things like this. If anyone desires to live a godly life, he's going to be persecuted. I mean, do you have that expectation this morning that you're going to be persecuted? I'll be honest, most of the time I don't think that that's what my expectation is. I think I'll be able just to kind of coast through life and make it through. Persecution is for someplace else. But Jesus tells his disciples, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Saints, we have to have our expectations radically changed by the work of God's Spirit through the Word. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't come and say, here's where you are. I'm going to pluck you out from here, but leave you as you are. I'll save you, but I'm going to just leave you as you are. You can stay here. The gospel comes and says, I'm working from the inside out, and I'm going to change you. Until you look more and more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. And that is tough. Because we love our expectations. We want our expectations to be true. We want the comfortable life. We want the life where everything goes smoothly. We don't want life where there's no job at the end of the coursework. We don't want life where marriages are hard and there's struggles and there's difficulties. We don't want life where children get sick and die. We don't want life where it's not all personal peace and affluence. We don't want life. Let's be honest with ourselves. We don't want life that way. And when God comes and says, you need to change your expectations, our thought is, no, I don't want that. Nobody wants to willingly embrace those things. That's why we need to continually come back to the gospel, to be reminded that part of the gospel is the fact that we are not our own. That we've been purchased with a price. That the Bible says that we are, as hard as it is for us to hear this, we are slaves and we have a master. And it is our master who determines our expectations. It is the master who has numbered our days. It is the master who has ordained all that will come into our life. The good, the bad, the difficult, the struggles, the blessings. And He is calling us as His people, not to resist but to submit. And oh, saints, do we need grace for that or what? We need grace for that. That's why we constantly need the gospel. The gospel is not for that time somewhere in the past where you were converted or regenerated, if you want to use technical words, or born again. It's not just for there. It's definitely for there. It's for all of life. It's for all of life. So when we are confronted with circumstances and situations that go against our expectations and we're being forced to change our expectations, we come and we bring the gospel to bear on that and go, I'm not my own. I've been purchased with a price. I have the promises of God. That there's nothing that I may be experiencing now that may be causing me to change my expectations about what life's going to be. There's nothing in that that can separate me from God. That I'm secure, that I'm safe, that I'm stable. Folks, I don't know where all of you are. I don't know all of your struggles. I know some of them. And I know, for many of you, life has not turned out the way you expected. And I would be a false prophet to stand up here and to tell you that your expectations for tomorrow are what's going to happen. I don't know. The next crisis that you have to face may be right around the corner. For all I know, one of you or some of you will get phone calls today that will shake your world. What I can tell you is this. Regardless of what those circumstances might be, regardless of that phone call that might come, regardless of what crisis might be waiting around the corner, regardless of what struggle may be ahead of you, regardless of how God may be at work in your life to sanctify you and conform you and to change how you view and the expectations you have, what I can tell you is this. There is a solid place to stand, and that place is Jesus Christ. For He told His disciples at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you stand on Me. You stand on the solid rocks. And the rains can come down, and the flood can come up, and the wind can blow against that house, and that house will stand. Saints, where are you standing this morning? Stand on Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all God's doing in your life, in the midst of the circumstances, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the only safe and secure place to stand in this life. Let's pray together. Father, you know it's hard for us to do that. We're a self-reliant people. We want to do this on our own. And the reason we want to do it on our own is because we want life to work out the way that we want it to work out. We don't want to think about our plan not coming to fruition. We want to think about how we can do everything in our might and power to live the comfortable life, to live the life that is just peace and prosperity and good times all the time. But that's not the life you've called us to have. That's not the life you want for your disciples. It's not the life that will come from following you. You've made it clear in your word that the life of following you is a life of dying to self. It's a life of persecution. It's a life of struggle. But it is also a life of hope. It's also a life of blessing. And it is a life that ends with you in glory. Father, strengthen our hearts, comfort our hearts where we struggle with our expectations versus your ways. And may you make us a people who rest in Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen.